right, good morning. Welcome. Get started here with a word of prayer. We'll continue a little bit into our catechism review and then look at the scripture readings for today, especially from 2 Corinthians 12, which is always an interesting read. So let's begin. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the continued remembrance of all that our Lord has done for us and for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the teachings that you give us through your word, and we pray that you would bless us as we study that word and grow in the faith that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in all that we do as we seek to fulfill our vocations, to follow your path, and to do as you would see fit for us in this life. We thank you, Lord, for your gift of life and salvation in Jesus, whose joy we share then with others as we speak the word in their midst. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything from this morning, first off? Scripture readings? No? Okay. And continuing then with what's on the screen, last week we started talking about baptism and the three requirements for a sacrament. Again, we said it had to be instituted by Jesus, include a physical or touchable element, and actually give the forgiveness of sins. So for something in the church to be considered a sacrament, that sacred act, those things, three things must be met. So we recognize two of those, two fall into that category, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Anything else that's done in the church that might be churchly, we would call a rite, R-I-T-E, rather than a sacrament. So there is a rite of ordination, there is a rite of marriage, a rite of confirmation. Those are not to be considered sacraments because they do not meet those criteria, which has been handed down to us from the ancient church. That's not a new invention. Okay, so talking about baptism then, what things are proper or necessary for a proper Christian baptism? Last time we said simply water and the word of Christ. So wherever there is water and wherever there is the invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a legitimate baptism, okay, within the Church of Christ. So do we as Lutherans recognize Catholic baptism? Yes. Do we recognize a Pentecostal baptism? Yeah, a little trickier, but if it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it includes water, then yes. Okay, because it's still within the Christian community, the Word of God is being spoken, the water is being applied. Okay, do we recognize baptism of the Mormons? No. Okay, they are not part of the Christian community, and so their baptisms are not considered legitimate according to the Scriptures. Okay, so we do recognize other baptisms. Ephesians 4 says we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So when there is a baptism and it is done according to the Scriptures, then it is legitimate and we recognize it. We do not have to repeat baptism. Okay, yes, sir.
No other issue with female pastors. Do you consider baptism done by a woman pastor?
Oh. Good question. The woman in the office of the ministry, we would say, is not according to the Scriptures. That does not violate the Word of God when it comes to baptism, however.
Yes. Anybody can do it. Any Christian believer can do a baptism if necessary.
Right, right. Yeah, there's going to be other issues going on there, but that one actually wouldn't be one of them, right? And Luther talks about this when it comes to the Lord's Supper as well. Okay, it's not dependent upon the quality of the administrator of the sacrament, right, that is determining the measure of the sacrament. So long as it's the Word of God and the bread and wine that is being administered, okay, you can have even the devil himself giving it to you, okay? And it's still the body and blood of Christ because it is the power of Christ's Word. Okay, now, it's not ever going to happen that way, but that's how extreme Luther gets with that. But same idea with baptism, too. Okay, if it is a Christian baptism done within the community of the faith and with the Word of God, then we can recognize it as a baptism. Okay. But, yeah, other problems are going to come as a result of that. But, no, good question. Good question. Okay, so we recognize that one baptism, so there's no rebaptism. The only time where that may take place is if there's uncertainty that the first baptism ever occurred. Okay, so if we don't have no record of the first baptism, whether that's in church records of the congregation they think they're baptized in or they belong to in the past, there's no documents, no baptism certificates, or no living witnesses to the actual baptism, okay, then we would say baptized, because the assumption there at that point is that it's the first baptism and not a rebaptism. Okay, but even if it's a rebaptism, doesn't mean it's not ill, or it doesn't make it illegitimate. Okay, we just don't want to treat baptism as a repeated sacrament, because you're not born more than once into the world, right? You're only born once, that's what Jesus says, okay? And you're only appointed to die once. Okay, so with baptism, that's your birth into the family of God, the people of God. You aren't born multiple times into the family of God, just like you're not born multiple times into the world. Okay, it's one time, baptism's one time. Okay, so we recognize that. There was one case I had in my first congregation, an older gentleman, didn't have any record of baptism, faithful in his attendance, wanted to be sure he was baptized. So without any records from a church, no certificates, no witnesses, no certainty, baptism. And now we're certain it's happened, he can be sure he's part of the family of God, and there's no concern there whatsoever. Okay. So that's when that would take place. But otherwise, we would recognize baptism. We don't want to treat it as, you know, oh, it didn't count here, wasn't valuable here, so we got to do it again. This happens in evangelical churches, right? I was baptized, but it didn't take, so I was baptized again. I was baptized again. I was baptized again. Okay, that's not how the scriptures ever talk. Okay, so we don't ever want to treat baptism in that way. Questions or comments on that idea? Yeah, Darren?
I'm reminded of the story of a man who was
right.
He didn't understand that Jesus explained it now.
Yeah.
About being born from water and spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When born from above, yeah. So that's John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, right? He's a teacher of the Pharisees, teacher of the people. He should know, okay, all these things. But it's a legitimate question. Well, how can a man be born a second time? He can't go back into his mother's womb. Okay, so obviously he gets that. Jesus says, well, we're not talking about a physical rebirth. Yeah, we're talking about being born. Actually, the Greek word there is anothen, which is not so much again, which it can mean, but it's from above, right? So it's a spiritual birth, or the religious birth, or the life-giving birth of God through in the Spirit. Okay, so we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. So spiritually, we're conceived and born dead. Okay, we have physical life, but we don't have spiritual life until we are baptized. And that's when we know for sure it's happened. It's the concrete action moment in history. May faith have existed prior to that? Sure. Okay, the word is what creates faith. But there's no certainty of that until baptism takes place. Okay, so baptism is the concrete moment where we can say that's what people can depend on, right? I've been baptized. I know I'm baptized. I belong to Christ because of that. Okay, yes, I may have belonged before. I may have had faith in my heart, but I don't know. Right, it's always hard to know the heart, always hard to know that exact moment. But baptism, you can know. Boom, it's done, it's right there, you've got the evidence, there's certainty. And that's what God wants. He wants you to be certain, 100%, you don't have to doubt. Right? Always remember that tract from my evangelism days going around. There was a tract that we would pass out called, You Can Be Sure. Right? Can you be sure, 100%, that you're saved? A lot of people don't think so. Well, maybe. I'm hoping, right? That's not what God wants. He doesn't want you to be wishy-washy on it. He didn't send Jesus into the world to pay the price for all sin and then establish baptism and the Lord's Supper so you could maybe get into heaven, right? Boom, he wants it to be sure. He wants you to be sure, to have confidence utmost so you can be. And so we can live life in that peace. Okay? Modes of baptism we talked about too, sprinkle, pour, immersion. Okay, those are all legitimate, all totally fine. Stephen, do you have a question?
Yeah. Just want to comment.
Yep.
All my evangelical friends in the past, they always thought your certainty in the emphasis of decision. Your certainty is in your decision.
Right.
But then what happens, probably the devil or demons come in, they try to tell you, oh, you didn't need it, and then you're doubting it. Yeah. I was going through that a lot.
Yeah, yeah. Right, right. The emphasis on the decision, your action, your thought.
I was Baptist, not as bad as the Pentecostals were. Because it's still kicked out, my pastor would say, it's still comes out to believe in the word of God. Mm-hmm. You trust God in what he said.
Yeah.
And he would, unless a way out there, I don't think the Baptists are much, so much in there. We Baptists, unless the first baptism wasn't immersion.
Oh, yeah,
that's
right.
The big thing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I mean, my pastor, he wouldn't even need a lot of convincing to rebaptize somebody who was baptized by immersion.
So right.
It's not like some of the others.
Yeah, yeah. No, and that's, I knew of a Lutheran who became Baptist and had to be baptized again because it wasn't immersion the first time.
That happened to me. I started out. I was a Presbyterian when he joined the, originally, I guess I remember when I told you about this, originally was Episcopalian.
Right.
And, then the Presbyterian, and then Baptist, and I'm just short of 20 years old.
Yeah.
Because of most people in the family.
Yeah.
So yes, I was probably rebaptized as a Baptist. That was what we needed to do to join the church.
Yeah. This is interesting because
you could be saved.
Yeah, yeah.
That was good.
I think this is one of the areas where we as Lutherans can boast of being more universal in our Christian faith, right? Because usually we're very, exclusionary. We're closed-minded, people blame us for that. But we're actually being very open-minded when it comes to the idea of baptism. If you've been baptized, no matter the denomination, you are already in the family of God, right? But if you're going to insist that you have to be baptized each time you enter a new denomination, it's a rejection, I would say, of the whole body of Christ, right? So yeah, there are certainly divisions in the church, and there shouldn't be, okay? But the Lord's baptism is the Lord's baptism, whether it's done in the best situation or not, okay? And so that's what we say, yeah, you're baptized, you're in. Now, what is going to distinguish the denominations after that? It's going to be your confession of the faith, right? So now, rather than be baptized again, you do need to announce what it is you confess. Okay, what it is you believe. So that's where confirmation comes in. That's why it's made public. You answer the questions before the church, right? We're not baptizing a second time, but we are saying now this is what you are confessing to the church. Do you promise to hold to the teachings, the confession of this church, right? And hold on to it rather than fall away and die. Okay, that's what you are admitting to there. You're already in the church. You're already part of the church, the body of Christ through baptism. But now this confession is what we're talking about, this section of the church. Okay, no, there shouldn't be all those sections, but there are. So we do need to distinguish at that point. Okay, good? So yeah, modes comes in here, and some denominations, well, if you're not immersed, then it's not a real baptism. Okay, Luther dealt with this, of course, in the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptists were on the scene. They were the ones who said you have to be rebaptized. Catholics, you were baptized as babies. That didn't count. You got to be baptized when you're older so you can make that decision. Okay, and that's where Baptist theology does come from today, that you must be old enough to decide to be baptized. And baptism then becomes your public confession or public announcement of your decision. Okay, but it has really no saving power whatsoever. Right, so they rob or they take away the salvific power of baptism. They say it really doesn't do anything. And you can check this out. Go to Vineyard's website here in town. Go to First Christian Church's website here in Champaign. And they will say baptism does not save you. It does not do anything. It is your public confirmation, public announcement of what you've already decided.
You're acting in obedience.
Huh?
They say you're being baptized in obedience.
In obedience. Yeah, it's an ordinance that you must follow, right? And it's a demonstration then of what you already have within you. And that's why they don't do it on babies, right? No, we don't force that on babies, right? They need to be old enough to make that decision, okay? To obey, because they can't obey willingly when they're young. They do it by force, right? You don't go out in the street or I'll spank you, right? Or put you on timeout or whatever is correct these days, okay? So out of fear, but now they want them to do it willingly, so we have to wait until they're old enough, okay? But if you can watch, again, Lutheran satire videos, one of the older ones was talking about, I can't remember the name of the person, but it was your sacramentarian firefighter or something like that, right? So the person's burning up in a building of fire, and the firefighter says, nope, I'm not going to save them until they call out for help. Like, well, they're there and they're dying. That's your job. You are to save them. Well, they need to ask for it first, Okay, that's not how we treat baptism. It's not how we treat salvation. We go out, we proclaim the gospel, we speak the word, and with our babies that are especially born within our families here, we want them saved as soon as possible to be sure of that, so we baptize. Okay, and that's where we come to with the next one. Why do we as Lutherans baptize infants, babies? Easy answer? Or one of the easy answers?
We're all sinners.
They're sinners too, right? How do we know this? Okay, born in sin. Okay, how do we know this?
We know because of what the Word of God says. I mean, okay. Since the fall of man in the garden, that curse that God put on man spread to the whole world.
Right, right.
And then the book of Romans says everybody sinned because of their sin.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay, so through Adam, all have sinned, right? And that's what Paul writes. And so once Adam and Eve sin, that's now the identity. That's their nature. So we confess that on Sunday. We have sinned against you by thought, but in nature, right? Our sinful nature. Now, we weren't born or created that way. Adam and Eve weren't created that way. But now as a result of their sin, we all are. Okay, we cannot not be sinners because our parents were sinners. Okay? And even in sin did they conceive us. That's from Psalm 51. Right, in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay, so even in that sacred act of conception, it's still sinful. Okay, because of sinners being involved. Okay, so sin is present there even in babies, and we know this. Physical evidence of this is babies can die. Right? And the wages of sin is death, Paul says. Okay, so no sin, no death. If there's death, there must be sin. Okay. So, babies need to be baptized, and they're included in the command. Okay, go therefore, baptize, make disciples of all nations, we say. Well, what does all nations include? Okay. Everybody.
Everybody.
And Peter says this in Acts 2, right? The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. Okay, now you could say maybe that's time-wise. Okay, so the Baptists could argue, well, for their children when they're old enough, right? And all those who are far off timing-wise, still down in the future when they're old enough. Okay, but I think Peter's there saying more at that time concurrently and geographically, right? So you, your children, and for all those who are far off, far away, all throughout the world, it's for everyone. Okay? And never, nowhere in the scriptures does it ever exclude children from the promises of baptism or the promises of salvation. Okay, nowhere is the idea present in Scripture that children do not need to hear about Jesus. Okay, never is there a section of Scripture where it talks about children being free from repentance or forgiveness. Okay, they're not innocent. That's not an idea of the Scriptures. Okay, they are born dead in their trespasses and sins as well. What does Jesus do when the disciples are bringing little children to him so that he may touch them? This is part of our baptismal liturgy. The disciples rebuke the parents, say, nope, leave us alone. You don't need, probably thinking, you don't need them to be touched by Jesus. They're just kids, right? See, the disciples were early Baptists. Okay, little did they know. Jesus says, no, do not hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom of God. He laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Now, the Greek word, therefore, blessing, normally is contained within the idea of salvation. Okay, so Jesus isn't going to just give them a blessing. Well, I hope you live long and prosper. Right? That's not the kind of blessing. We're talking about salvation. Okay, so Jesus lays his hands on them and gives them the blessing of eternal life and salvation. Plus, what does Paul say baptism compares with from the Old Testament? Circumcision, okay, which was done on 8-day-old baby boys who had no say in the matter whatsoever. And I'm sure they would have fought against it if they could have, because that's a lot more painful than simple baptism, right? But nonetheless, this is what God declares. This is how you become part of the people of God. It's through circumcision. And now Paul says baptism is the fulfillment of that. And if circumcision could be done on baby boys, certainly baptism can be done on babies as well. Okay, and they need to be. Okay, it needs to be done. Yes, sir.
So what's the purpose of circumcision
Well, circumcision from the Old Testament
yes.
is a removal of the foreskin from the male anatomy, right?
Yes, I just meant spiritually.
Well, yeah, so in the Old Testament, it was done on the eighth day, and that was the physical marking to show the people, everyone, that you were part of the people of God. Because that was not the common practice of civilizations or cultures. Okay, so God picked that because it would set the people of God apart. Okay, so now in public settings or whenever that would be on display, people would know this people is different. Okay, and you would have to prove that. Okay, at some point, if you're saying, well, I've already been circumcised, you're going to have to prove it. Right? How do you do that? I'm guessing. Now, probably not in front of everybody, but you had to do it with certain people. Right? So you're going to come into the church and say, well, I want the Lord's Supper. Well, what's the requirement? Not circumcision, thankfully. Okay, but baptism, right? You must be baptized. Well, how do you prove you've been baptized? Well, certificate you've got, or I'm part of this congregation. Okay, now usually we take people at their word that they're not going to lie about it, and we are in the house of God, so that'd be really bad, and I can't take all the time in the world at that moment to evaluate and to investigate, right? But at some point that will take place. Okay, and if it is discovered so-and-so has not been baptized, well, no, then you cannot receive the Lord's Supper. You will once you've been baptized, for sure, but baptism is necessary. Okay, that's the birthing point, right, into the faith, as we talked about. And now in order to receive the meal of the people of God, you must first have to be part of the people of God. And that happens through baptism. Okay, good. So we baptize babies because they're sinners. They fall into sin, or they're born dead in their trespasses and sins. They die. They need salvation just as much as anybody else. Okay, and this has been the practice of the Christian church for, well, at least 1,500 years, the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptists come along and start challenging that. Okay, but they're on kind of the outskirts of things. So you still have the Western church, the Eastern church baptizing babies. The Lutherans still baptize babies. Okay, the Protestants are still baptizing babies until you get more current to the 1700s, 1800s, the Enlightenment. Okay, oh, now it's got to be more intellectual, more decision-based, and now churches stop baptizing babies, saying that the church has gotten it wrong all this time. Okay, which, of course, is a grave and silly mistake. Okay, because all the church has been doing this for so many years, three-quarters of the last 2,000 years, give or take, at least. Okay, so you're going to say all that's been wrong. How are you going to prove that? What's your evidence for that? What's your basis for that? Okay, what scriptures have been misunderstood when we've just laid out all the foundation for infant baptism that is present in the scriptures? Okay, well, the Bible never talks about babies being baptized, so we should never baptize babies. Sound like a sound argument?
Does it talk about baptizing adults?
Well, yes, there are adults who are baptized, so they do have that going for them. But no babies. No babies mentioned by name. But do you know who is never mentioned as ever receiving the Lord's Supper in the New Testament? Women. So based on their logic, no women should take the Lord's Supper if no babies should ever be baptized. Because the Bible never talks about women taking the Lord's Supper. Men do, right? The apostles are there with Jesus when he institutes the supper, but no women ever mentioned. So that's kind of how their logic goes, right? No babies ever talked about being baptized, so they shouldn't be baptized. Well, we're going to go literal on that. No women ever mentioned receiving the Lord's Supper. So obviously that's not the case. We don't go that route. We base it on the overall theology, the entirety of the scriptures, and what we recognize as the condition of mankind as being sinners and in need of salvation, which comes through the means of grace, word and sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, blessings and benefits of baptism, then we say forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation. Those are our triad, the trifecta. Okay, all that flows from the cross of Christ. This is what he has purchased and won for us by his suffering and death upon the cross. Okay, and that flows then through the sacraments, through the means of grace, to where we are today. Okay, true or false, in an emergency, any Christian may baptize? True, right? So, in the emergency, so normally, where should baptism take place?
Church.
In the church. Okay, within the body of Christ and with the body of Christ present, right? Now, can you have a private baptism? Sure. Okay, and there are going to be people there to witness it, so it is done. But when that's done, there is a rite in the rubrics of our church that say when that happens, it does need to be made public so the congregation is aware of it. Okay, so never do we do secret baptisms. Okay, we might do it privately away from the whole body of the congregation, but we'll never do it in secret. It will be made known to the congregation. Okay, kind of like with weddings, right? You don't typically, I mean, you might get married in secret, but eventually it needs to be made known, especially in the congregation that needs to be announced. Okay, we don't live life like in secret like that. Okay, how should one perform an emergency baptism? Great panic and distress. No, don't do that. An emergency, right? Okay, just simple. Water and the word. Okay, so if it's especially if somebody's right at the point of dying, okay, pour water. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, baptism is complete. Nothing more than that. Pretty simple. And you think of the first baptisms in Acts 2 when the disciples are baptizing 3,000 people who are added to their number that day. Okay, you got 12 apostles who are doing this. 3,000 people, that's a lot of people in a small amount of time. Okay, they're probably doing it pretty quickly. Okay, they're not taking forever doing it, not waiting for a long confession of the faith and then immersing people and then drying them off and moving them on. It's probably, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. On and on we go. Okay. So practical in that sense. Okay, the role of sponsors and godparents at baptism is to witness, right? To bear witness to the actual event. I've seen it with my own eyes. Because especially if we're baptizing babies, babies aren't going to remember. So they need people who have seen it and bear witness to it. So they sign the documents to the certificate typically so we know that they are witnesses. Okay. Plus then after that in our liturgy we say they are to pray for those whom they sponsor. Okay, and help them and support them in their training in their faith. Especially if something were to happen to their parents. Okay, that doesn't come out quite as clearly in our new hymnal, or newer hymnal. It's over 20, almost 20 years old now. Okay, as it did in LW from 1982. Okay, but the idea is still there. So if something happens to the parents, the sponsors have a role to play in raising them in the faith. Okay, teaching them, catechizing them, preparing them. That's why usually we say we want Lutherans to be those sponsors. Because we want these kids who are baptized in the Lutheran church to be raised in the Lutheran faith. Okay, now we don't draw a hard, fast line on that. We do make exceptions, but they do certainly need to be Christians. Okay, I have had it once or twice where on the baptismal information form, there's a spot for sponsors, church affiliation, one said Jewish. I said, can't be a sponsor. But they're really close to the family. They're great family friends. It's kind of, that's not part of the Christian faith. We can't do that, right? So I'm not going to insist on or require them being Lutheran or LCMS Lutheran. That's ideal, right? Especially if you're the parents and want them to be raised as Lutherans, you want to have Lutheran sponsors. Okay, we're not talking about trying to appease family members, although that's typically what motivates, right? And even myself, I'm pretty sure, well, I think I had four sponsors, married couples, aunts and uncles. Okay, I think one aunt and uncle, I think they were my sponsors, I'm pretty sure, and they were Lutheran. Mother, aunt, and uncle, not Lutheran. Okay, so my parents did that too. Oh, we want to include family members, kind of like at weddings, you know, a lot of churches let there to be lay readers. Well, I want so-and-so to be a lay reader. I want them to have a part in my wedding, right? Because that's what we think we have to do. Not required. Nobody has to do that. Yeah, there's nice things there, and I understand the courtesy and the politeness of it, but it's not necessary. Okay. So with sponsors especially, you want them raised in the Lutheran faith, ideal to have them be Lutherans. Definitely have to be Christians. Okay, so we can't have Jews, we can't have Mormons, we can't have Muslims or anything like that. Okay, pretty self-explanatory. Hopefully we don't have to say that too much, but unfortunately sometimes we do. Anything else on baptism? Questions or comments? All right, we'll stop there. We'll do Sacrament of the Altar more next week. That's the Lord's Supper. Look at the scripture text for today. We were looking at especially the 2 Corinthians passage. Always a fun one to look at. Because here we're talking about Paul's, well, they give it away in the subheading. Can you believe that? What does it say there? Paul's visions. And yet, what does he say in the text? I know a man who had visions and revelations. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Who's he talking about?
He's talking about himself.
Himself. Right? So why doesn't he just say that? Don't know. Yeah. Okay, deflecting attention. Kind of the theme of the whole story there, right? Because there's this thorn in the flesh that's keeping him from being too elated, too overjoyed by what he has been blessed to see. Okay? So Paul understands what? This isn't about me. Okay? So I'm going to defer. I'm going to deflect. Okay? Speak of myself in the third person as though it's not me, but yes, it's me. Okay? And he kind of gets to that with the idea of boasting, right? Yes, I could boast. And if I boast, it's fine because it's in the truth. Okay? And for Paul, who is an apostle, to boast, he's boasting in Christ. He's boasting in the gospel, not boasting in anything that he did. Because Paul knows what's his background. Before he became a Christian, he was persecutor of the church. Okay? He calls himself the chief of sinners. Okay, the worst of them all. Okay, he went against Christ, hated him, and wanted Christians dead and removed. Okay, so Paul knows that this isn't about him, this is about Christ. And so even though he has this great vision and these revelations, he needs to be humbled and held in check. And this applies to all Christians across the board. How does this work, or how does this apply to us? Okay. Never about us, even though God may use you to do great things in the church, right? You may be the best door-to-door evangelist the church has ever known, okay? But it's not about you, it's about Christ giving you the power to do that, okay? Athletes, you know, see them cross themselves or give thanks to God after they win something, okay? That's good. They're deflecting the glory to themselves, trying to give glory to God, recognizing where their power comes from or where their abilities come from. Okay, that's good. Okay. Paul recognizes this. Don't want the attention on me. Focus in on Jesus. This is what it gets to at the end here, especially. Right? We'll get to that. Though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool. Or I would not be a fool. This is verse 6. But I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Okay, so note here again, what's the content of his vision? What does he see there in verse 3? Caught up into paradise. Right? Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, because only God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What is that all about? He heard things, Paul heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So where was Paul, and what did he see? 14 years ago this happened. Yeah, this is fun, right? What happened 14 years ago for Paul?
Sounds like he was overcome with the supernatural experience that he had, to the point where humans could not quite understand.
Okay.
Because I guess something about seeing on vision, but it was just too overwhelming.
Okay. Sure. Yeah, overwhelming. I think he probably could have started to do that, but he's prevented from that. Okay, so this is 14 years ago, early on in his life as a Christian, right? So we don't have definite timeline of events for Paul, but we can kind of start putting some pieces together with him. Okay, so we know that he's a persecutor of the church. Okay, he is present there at the stoning of Stephen, okay, which is a few years probably after the time of Christ's ascension. Okay, so the church is going on, and the work of the apostles is there in Jerusalem. They've put men on in charge of the tables. Stephen is one of those, and now he's proclaiming the gospel. He gets killed. Okay, and Paul is present there as Saul. Okay, and they're throwing their cloaks at his feet. He is giving authority there. Okay, his blessing over this killing of a Christian. Okay, so then Paul, of course, is on the road to Damascus. What is he doing on the road to Damascus? Where is he? What is he on his way to do in Damascus? Saul, to persecute Christians, right? He's going to Syria because he knows there's Christians there. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem and try them. Okay, so he's on his way to do that when
he meets Jesus.
Temporarily blinded, right? Can't see anything. 3 days he's blind, I believe. Taken into the home of Ananias. Ananias is a Christian. God has told Ananias, hey, I'm bringing this guy Saul to you. You're supposed to baptize him and get him on his way. Ananias, of course, knows Saul's reputation, really is hesitant on this, right? But he does it nonetheless. Saul is baptized. Saul believes in Jesus now. He is a Christian. But what does Saul also know?
He knows that his eyes have been opened. Okay.
His eyes are open, physically and spiritually, but now he's the full 180 from what he used to be. Okay, but when people see Saul, what are they going to think of him even after his baptism? You going to trust him right away? No. Okay, we know what he's done, right? And now he's claiming to be a Christian? Okay, this is going to be a big deal. It's going to be a challenge, right? And Paul understands this. Saul knows this. Okay, so he knows there are Christians who are still leery of him, and it's going to take some time, okay, for this to undo. Okay, so Paul isn't present on the scene in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel. He's not become a big missionary evangelist yet, okay, but he is a Christian. But he needs to be catechized, okay? He needs to receive training. After all, he will call himself an apostle, and you don't just get to do that, right? You don't get to announce yourself as an apostle. That is an official position in the early church. Jesus has the 12 apostles, right? They are the sent ones. They're those who were his 12 disciples. Okay? And they did the work early on in the book of Acts to replace Judas, who was the one who hung himself. They knew they needed to be 12, so they did the work of finding one that had to fit certain requirements. Had to be with them all the way through, had to witness Jesus' resurrection. Those were some of the parameters. Okay, so you can't just come in and say, oh, yeah, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, I was baptized, I'm 3 days old when he was crucified, so I didn't really know him personally, but I've been baptized, I'm a Christian, I want to be an apostle. Well, it doesn't work that way. Okay, so for Paul to actually be an apostle, he has to receive real training as an apostle and be recognized by the other legitimate apostles, right? Because they're the ones who knew Jesus. They're the ones who can do that. Okay, they're the ones that are sent by the church into these different areas when missionary work has been done. Okay, oh, Peter and John are coming, and they will declare to you the gospel and confirm all of this for you, right? Kind of like pastors and bishops. Okay, yes, pastors do certain things. Bishops come, and they lay hands on. They bless the work that's going on there just to make sure everything is, fully confident. Everyone has confidence in it. Okay, so what happens to Saul? We don't know. But he's talking here in 2 Corinthians 12 about 14 years prior, he's caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, right? And he sees things, hears things he is not permitted to speak, okay, about paradise and about heaven. Okay, but he's also gone from the scene, we know from the scriptures, for a while. And usually they say it's somewhere in Arabia or something like that, okay? So what's happening in all these things? We don't know for sure, but usually the theory is he's receiving direct catechesis, especially when he's taken into the third heaven. He meets Jesus face to face and is receiving instruction on being an apostle. Okay, because then he's able to, again, you wonder, well, how is he able to write what he does in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians? Okay, such stuff that is the foundation for Christianity today. Okay, where does he get this understanding and this knowledge? It doesn't usually just automatically download into people, right? Early Christians, even those baptized, first-time Christian coming into the Lutheran church, still not going to understand justification by grace alone through faith alone. right? Not going to understand the two natures in Christ very well. Not going to be able to stand up and be able to speak about it, you know, in depth. That takes time, right? That takes ongoing catechesis. There's a lot of learning there. So Paul's able to do that, but not instantly. So how does he get to that point? Well, the other disciples, they all had 3 years at least of training by Jesus, right? So why would Saul not need such training? Okay, so the assumption is he receives that at some point, and this could be part of that. Okay, so 12 years prior, he is taken up into the third heaven, 14 years prior, and receives this catechesis. Okay, so he's able to speak about some of the stuff, especially the theology, but what he sees in heaven, he's not permitted to speak. Okay, actually, someone will be permitted to speak about a lot of it down the road, and that would be John. Right, John is the one with the vision of the revelation. Okay, he is seeing what's going on in heaven, and he is permitted to write about it. Saul or Paul is not given a thorn in the flesh, right? Because what do we want? And we see this happen comes out in Christianity from time to time. Several years back, what was it? The book the little boy helped his dad write called "Heaven Is for Real." Okay, was that a popular book in Christian circles? Some. Why? So it's interesting, right? First-hand look into heaven and what's going on there. Don't you want to know what's going on in heaven? Don't you want to know what it looks like? Okay, where the people are at, what they're doing? See your loved ones? Okay, of course we do. We'd love to see into that world. Okay, we have that desire. Okay, but Paul is actually given that view, but he knows he's not allowed to speak it. Why? What happens when we start focusing in on those things? I've seen this vision into heaven. Of course, this was proven later on to be made up. This wasn't genuine. Okay, and that's always a danger. And that's why we go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. What's the whole point of this? Why is Paul not speaking about what he saw in heaven? Because it doesn't matter. That's not what's important. And actually, that will lead people astray. What will it lead them astray from? Jesus, right? So Paul comes to that point and saying, what he is told, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? That's all you need. You don't need to know what's going on in heaven, right? You don't need to imagine what your loved ones are doing. Yes, we do that, and that's okay. Nobody's going to chastise you for that. But don't think that's necessary, right? You don't have to, you know, let your heart make stuff up. Okay, I know this happens. Oh, so-and-so is watching me from above. I hope not, right? Because I'm not always doing what I should be doing. And God, of course, sees that. He knows, but I don't want them bothered by all that, right? And that doesn't give me any more comfort or support than knowing Jesus is watching me, right, and is with me. Okay, and that's what Paul's all about. Okay, so Paul is always about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he says, 1 Corinthians 2. Decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That comes out here in 2 Corinthians 12 as well. Okay, yes, I know all this different stuff. I've seen into heaven. I've been there in this vision. Okay, but that's nothing compared to Jesus. Okay, and that kind of gives us a flavor, too, for how we view eternal life. Right? What will eternal life be like? New heavens, new earth. Don't know exactly what it'll be. Okay, other than that, it'll be perfect. We'll be free from pain, suffering, sin, and death. Tears wiped away from our eyes. No hunger, no thirst, not like we know it now. Okay, all sorts of good things. Okay, it doesn't matter what it's going to be so long as it's with Jesus. Okay, and whatever he wants it to be, it'll be, and we will be 100% fine with it. Right? So long as it's with Jesus. I don't care where we're going. I don't care what we're doing, so long as it's with Jesus. Okay, that's what Paul's all about. That's what he's getting at here in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness, right? So be okay. It's okay, Paul says in Philippians 4. I've learned to be content in any and every situation, whether having a lot or a little, being in prison or free. How in the world can you say that? You know Jesus. It's that simple, right? For in Christ I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can endure all things. I can go through all things because I've got Jesus. Everything is good. Can't be any better. Well, we'll be free from the sinful, broken life for sure. But we've already got the promise of that in Jesus now. Okay, so that's where Paul's going with this. That's why he says, don't worry about all these other things. Focus in on Jesus. See what he's done for you. Hear that gospel. Trust in him. Joy is there, right? That's where our faith is at. That's where our hope is at. Okay, if ever your faith is weak or you feel like, oh, I'm just not where I should be, just read about Jesus, right? Hear his word. Know what he's done for you. Meditate upon Jesus. Okay, don't worry about faith. Okay, we think, oh, do I have enough faith? Am I willing myself to believe enough? Okay, you can't do that. Okay, you can't make yourself believe more than anything else. Okay, what you can do is learn more about what you believe. Okay, learn more about who you believe in, and that's Jesus. That strengthens your faith. Yeah.
It's not what the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's always, as I'm sure you're well aware of, it's a continuous struggle between light, darkness, and the flesh. Mm-hmm. It even mentions that in one of today's Bible books, always struggling with our sinful flesh.
Yeah.
It's a continuous war.
Yeah, yeah.
Mixed with the devil and the darkness of the world.
Right.
All
yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's our nature. That's our reality right now. Simul Iustis et Peccator, we are at the same time saints and sinners. Okay, 100%, 100%. Okay, and that's how it will be until we die. And when Jesus comes back, then that identity ends, right? Thanks be to God. We will only be saints, no more sinners. So we won't know any of the effects of sin or anything else like that. All that will be taken away. We can't even begin to imagine. I mean, we can imagine. We can try to imagine. Okay, but can you imagine? Okay, being in this world, in this life without any problems, no stresses, no anxieties, no fears, not even sitting here wondering when is this going to be over, right? That wouldn't be there in perfection. You'd be like, yeah, keep going. No, I won't do that, though, okay? So that's the good news, right? All that sin, all the problems, all the things are taken away. That's what we have to look forward to, right? That's what we're clinging to. That's the, you know, Paul talks about the groanings of the earth, right? We long for this new birth, okay? The return of Christ. The earth knows what's coming. Okay? It's going through all this too. It's waiting for the full consummation that Jesus brings. Okay, amazing stuff, right? All packed into the scriptures here. Paul starts to unpack that. Okay, so we see that glimpse here. Focus in on Jesus. That's where everything is. That's the most important thing. All right, we close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.